Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're going to turn and continue in Matthew chapter 27 this morning. We'll be reading verses 57 through 66. Matthew 27:57 reads, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. And they were saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Father, help us as we come into your holy word. We would understand what you have for us. I pray that you would remove from us distractions. I pray that you would remove from us our own internal distractions, Lord, those things that sometimes rise up that cause us to argue with you or to struggle against your word. I pray that we would ask the right questions, we'd be thinking the right way, and that we would learn and grow from the teaching of your holy word today. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would empower us, empower me, and those who hear your word today, that indeed, Lord, we would know you and love you more because of what we understand. In Jesus' name I pray, amen." One can expect various responses to the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, his claims to divinity are striking. The miraculous wisdom he shows is riveting. Plus, more than this, makes his cruel and gory death revolting, doesn't it? Perhaps even confusing. Some react to the concept of God dying on a cross with horror at the physical suffering endured by such a good man. His life cut short in the prime of his youth. But they're relatively apathetic, unconcerned about the spiritual or moral implications of the death of Jesus. Others become offended at the thought of Jesus as God dying for them. They become offended at this idea. Somehow thinking of his torturous death that he died for sinners implies perhaps that they are sinners, or maybe that they're to blame, and often they'll reply with perhaps blaming the nation, anti-Semitism for the death of God's son. That has been through history a common response. Still others, because God is gracious to draw us with his Holy Spirit into his truth, can become deeply burdened with their own guilt when they learn that Jesus took their sinful place in his death. And others are grateful that God would die on their behalf so they might receive the pardon of God forever. Many have been humbled and even led into holy worship, considering that Jesus Christ became sin for them, so that through faith in his sacrifice, they might be made the righteousness of God in him. Truly, there are many different responses throughout history to the death of Jesus Christ. And there still are today many different responses. You might not have noticed in this brief reading of these two paragraphs about Jesus' burial after his crucifixion, but Matthew's actually revealing to his readers two very different responses to the sacrificial dying of the Son of God. Recently in our study, you remember I noted that Matthew likes to group lessons in threes, right? He does that constantly, groups things in threes. We looked at that last week. But another aspect of Matthew's arrangement of the scripture is another technique of his writing of the Holy Word is to present very clear and compelling contrasts. Very clear and compelling contrasts. So you remember, Matthew contrasts that the man in his action with God in his action. Matthew contrasts the contrast. He's the tax collector turned evangelist. All throughout Matthew, he's contrasting things. And here we see a contrast. In the first case, we see a rich, secret disciple humbly and worshipfully caring for the body of the one whom he believed to be his Savior. And in the second paragraph, Matthew contrasts that man and his action with the proud and self-willed men who gathered in council to unjustly condemn him. And now they're gathering again to conspire to destroy his memory and any hope that some might have that Jesus is divine, that he's the Messiah. Matthew's contrasts are not only found with Joseph of Arimathea and the chief priest, which is what these texts are right here, but each action of the first paragraph, if you noticed it, is contrasted with an action in the second, beginning with Joseph approaches Pilate the day of Jesus' death. The council approaches Pilate on the second day. Pilate's response to Joseph, and then Pilate's response to the council. The motives of Joseph are detailed, and then the motives of the council are given. And Matthew even ends the first paragraph with two women watching the tomb, and he ends the second paragraph with guards watching the tomb. And so the whole thing is Matthew showing us a contrast. On one hand, you have this approach to the death of Christ, and on this end, you have this approach to the death of Christ. And that's what Matthew wants us to see. Obviously, Matthew has been writing all along to a predominantly Hebrew audience, so the Holy Spirit would naturally cause him to use these very Jewish forms of writing. And this is a very Jewish form of writing. Read the Old Testament, read the book of Psalms and Proverbs. This idea of contrast is constantly in the Old Testament. But there is more to this here than just interesting story writing. More to it here than just an interesting grammatical arrangement or arrangement of analysis of the passage. There are very practical and theological reasons why Matthew chooses to show the responses of people to Jesus' death in a contrast. And I hope by the time we get done with our sermon today, it will become evident what those purposes are. Let's consider, first of all, in our study this morning, the paragraph about Joseph of Arimathea and Christ's burial. The first of the paragraphs in the two contrasts. Here's the one who you could say has the worshipful response. A Hebrew burial was a long, drawn-out process of mourning and sober Jewish traditions. When one studies the traditions of a proper Jewish burial, he can see that what was done for Jesus' body was quite traditional for a very highly respected man. Yet it was also incomplete and done hastily. They didn't have time to do everything they wanted to do. This is likely why the women were so early to the tomb on that Sunday morning, the first day that they could legally or religiously go and handle a dead body. They wanted to finish their burial rites. Most likely this was the understood this preparation day, the day of Passover, the day it was prepared. So Jesus died when Passover was being prepared. It was after 3:00 in the afternoon. We know this from what we just read last week. Jesus died around 3:00 in the afternoon. They had pierced his side, being alarmed that he was dead already. And there was probably a short period of time where these things were taking place. Finally, to take down the corpse, to remove the nails, to wash the body, to wrap the body, and finding a suitable place to bury him. This would take some time, and so I assume that his final burying was hastily done. John actually says they one of the reasons they chose Joseph's tomb was it was nearby. They finally got it done just before sundown. A body would normally, though, be thoroughly washed and then anointed with spices and oils, finally wrapped in cloth tightly in order to slow the decay. A sort of embalming or mummification was sought. In contrast to the pagans, who often burned their dead, Jews considered the burning of the dead blasphemous because they considered the body that God had created to be precious and that it would rise again, complete and whole in the resurrection, and their last acts were religious to them, symbols of this sleeping of the body. They used that term because they treasured the body and treasured the concept of the resurrection. Many of those, by the way, traditions were adopted by the early Christians and are common in cultures today, like ours, find it upon the Judeo-Christian history. That's why we do have traditions in our burials often. It is a Judeo-Christian tradition. So important was this, and it cannot be overstated, because we don't quite see it the same way. It cannot be overstated how important, not just to the Jews, even to the pagan peoples, how important the burial rites were to them. This was important. So, for example, Joseph, who is called by John a secret disciple, doesn't stand up, although it says he did not consent to the death of Jesus. He does not stand up and publicly and boldly go until the burial rite is in question. Until there's an issue with the burial of the body, and he can't stand this. He must go do something. It's too important to them. These rites were very important. Tombs for the poor were often simply shallow graves with rocks piled on top. This is what Jesus would have had if Joseph had not used his tomb. Jesus was poor. He had no place to lay his head. He had no burial plot already purchased. For the middle class, and especially the wealthy, sepulchers or tombs were carved out on the sides of the hills or in rocks. That was very common. Near Golgotha is an old rock quarry, which would be perfect place for burials. And today it's the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Old Jerusalem, where Jesus was likely buried there. You don't need to go looking for the tomb of Jesus in Old Jerusalem, because even if you found the tomb, and interestingly, archaeologists believe they have found it with good reason to think they've at least found where it was. They found several Christian inscriptions around it from later centuries, so early on it was recognized. But you can go look for the tomb. You could maybe even find it. It won't matter because he's not there. But it's this place. You can go and see it today near Golgotha. Jesus was neither rich, nor was it at all for common people who had been crucified afforded any of these important burial traditions, or specifically this tomb hewn out of the rock. Normally, though, the body of the crucified would hang on their crosses until the bodies rotted and fell off the bones. That was the normal way of dealing with bodies on a cross. Remember, the cross was intended to bring the most amount of shame and degradation as possible. And that's why the burial rites were not afforded them. So it is quite striking that Pilate allowed so easily for there to be these rites afforded to Jesus. Pilate didn't particularly like Jesus. We do know that he understood he was innocent. But also, there's a reality that this is Passover. This is a holy day in Israel. Pilate already is not in the best of terms with the Jews and with Rome. And certainly, in occasions like this, there's historical records that show that they would take the bodies down from a cross, throw them in a common grave or hole in the ground with criminals and and reprobates, and just cover it up with rocks. That's likely what happened to the two thieves' bodies that hung with Jesus. But not with Jesus. Never was such respect of burial, was such respect of burial rites afforded for one guilty of high treason against Rome, which, if we remember, is the very accusation, the thing that they were able to get Jesus crucified on, that he was king of the Jews. There was no reason, humanly speaking, politically speaking, that Pilate should agree to Joseph's request for sympathetic burial of Christ. There is a theological reason, and there is a divine reason. The only way for Jesus to be afforded a proper burial, politically speaking or legally speaking, is for a direct order from Pilate. And so Joseph goes and seeks that. Fascinating, isn't it? So who is this Joseph of Arimathea who goes to seek the burial of Jesus against the governor of the feast? So such an unusual request. We've never heard of him before in the scripture, yet he seems to stand alone, boldly here at the cross of Christ. All four gospel accounts record his request to Pilate. And in those four gospel accounts, he is described as a rich man. He's described as a secret disciple of Jesus. Most strikingly, he is described as a prominent member of the very council who condemned Jesus to die, the Sanhedrin. And he is defined as being, described as being of Arimathea. Uncertain geographically where that is, but likely a town north of Jerusalem. Mark says he was one who was looking for the kingdom of God, and Luke calls him a good and righteous man. And notes, Luke wants to make sure we note, that though he was a member of the council, he did not consent to the death of Jesus. John is also calls him a disciple like Matthew does here, but it's John that adds that little word in front of it, a secret disciple. It was a secret disciple. I don't think John was being negative in calling him a secret disciple. I think John is simply describing the reality that he was not publicly a disciple. You couldn't be and be in the member of the Sanhedrin. John, interestingly, also is the only gospel writer who records for us that Joseph wasn't actually alone in this. That Joseph went to beg the body, but he was joined by another member of the Sanhedrin, by one named Nicodemus, who we do know a little bit more about. Our study is Matthew, so I'm not going to speak too much on Nicodemus. But just consider the irony with me for just a moment. The two individuals who buried Jesus were members of the council that condemned him to death. Does God have a little bit of a sense of humor? Does God have a way of turning things on their heads? He absolutely does. And he's glorious and gracious in it. In fact, think with me. There are three very different people named who confessed Christ as Lord during or immediately after the crucifixion. First, the cursing, murderous thief crucified with Jesus becomes a humbled, believing saint. Then the hardened Gentile centurion overseeing the bloody affair confesses Christ as divine with clarity. And finally, a prominent member of the very council who unjustly and maliciously condemned Christ to die boldly reverences Christ in begging to properly bury the body. Last week, I mentioned the reality that God loves to take those who are natural enemies and make them his friends. And we have a clear example here at the cross of this. Though Joseph, I believe, was a disciple prior to this time, God sees fit to show us three individuals who we would say, never them. No way. Not one of the thieves. He's a murderer. The centurion, he put the nails through the hands. Joseph, where were you when they were going to kill him? And yet these three become bold witnesses for Christ in their words to us. Bold witnesses for Christ who were once his enemies. But that's not that unusual, is it? Because that's exactly what we were as well. The enemies of God that he delights in making his friends. And we see that here. In Joseph's response to the death of Christ, don't you sense a note of humility in it? The King James Version says that Joseph begged the body of Jesus. This translation says Joseph asked the body. It's correct to translate it either way, ask, request, or beg. I do like in that verse the way the older translation delivers the sense as it contrasts with the Pharisees and chief priests who will go in the next day and essentially lobby or order Pilate to give them a guard over the tomb. And you have Joseph who has no reason. He can't lobby anything. All he can do is beg. All he can do is just give a request. And it's a different verb used, by the way, in the two requests. One is they said, point blank. And his is a entreat. There's a note of humility about it, an air of humbleness. And think about Joseph as well, the humility he displays when confronted with the crucified Lord as a secret disciple, his willingness to himself, a prominent member of the council, on this most holy Passover day, defiling himself by touching a dead body, and that he himself, along with Nicodemus, though we're not speaking of him this morning, carefully wraps a body, making himself unclean. He cannot celebrate the Passover feast if he's unclean. He carefully wraps Jesus' body in linen cloth, caring not for his uncleanness, for his position, or for the perception of those around him. He has the marks of a humble disciple. Joseph demonstrates great courage here as well in this humble act. One who was a secret disciple and a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, a wealthy man, would not be able to conceal his faith any longer after this act. And if you read the account, you see that there is a bit of surprise on the council's part, right? They went the day after because they were expecting either him to hang there or be thrown in the common grave. And now they have to scramble because now he has a burial place. So the next day they say, wait, something's, we got to do something about this. Don't you know that who caused him to be buried and whose wealthy tomb he was buried in suddenly became known to every one of them? So however you look at it, after this day, Joseph would no longer be a secret disciple. He's risking everything simply to bury the body. The great courage here. You see a contrast in the two paragraphs. The council goes in gathered together the next day. But on this first paragraph, you see Joseph, he stands alone before Pilate. Where are Peter, John, James? Where are the mighty 11 who would die for him? A courageous act indeed. But ultimately, this is an act of worship in response to Jesus' death. Sure, like the rest, Joseph should have remembered the promise of resurrection. But I don't think we should chide him or the disciples too harshly. Have you ever doubted the return of Christ yourself? Have you ever doubted his word? Have you ever wondered if Christianity is true? But as best as he knows how, he will worship Christ. As Jesus identifies Mary's anointing as faith-filled worship prior to his death, surely Jesus would have said the same thing of Joseph and Nicodemus' anointing and burial as faith-filled worship after his death. So Joseph worships Christ by purposefully and personally taking the body down, wrapping it in clean linen cloth and laying it in his own tomb, hewn out of rock. John 19, 38 through 40 tells us that Nicodemus brought with him 100 pounds of spices. Just 100 pounds of spices. That's a lot of spices. A massive amount. And when I say 100 pounds of spices, we have to repeat that because it's going to come back as an important thing. Do you own 100 pounds of spices in your home? Your spice rack probably weighs quite less than that. They bring 100 pounds of spices and oils and anoint his body. Faithful worshipers, their action here proved their view of Christ, that they view him as having immeasurable worth. There's a little phrase here that needs to be noted. It says in our text that he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. This is very interesting because it's not only helpful in Matthew's setting up the resurrection, but it's also extremely historically accurate. These hewn out of rock tombs, and there's so many other little details, these hewn out of rock tombs that archaeologists have discovered have an entryway that's a narrow way, and then a niche, and then a larger area where the body and the families often were kept as well. It was usually a family tomb. Just this little phrase in John, it says that when Peter went in, he bent over to go in. That's just a historical expression, the reality. Well, he would have to, because those tombs had this little narrow entryway, and then they opened up as you went in. Same here, that they rolled a large stone. This is not unusual at all. This is very common. You see, these large tombs hewn out of rock were for the wealthy. And the wealthy often were buried in fineries. I mean, there's 100 pounds of spices and oils worth a lot of money. And so grave robbing of these wealthy tombs was very common. How are they going to stop the grave robbing? Well, they actually would carve a little gully in the ground, and a large stone would be above on top of the hill right there. One person could easily roll that stone right down the hill, and when it came down, it would lodge, and it'd be a little rock on this, and it'd lodge against that rock right there, kind of settling in right there. It would take many men to then push this heavy stone up the hill. So grave robbers wouldn't be able to push the stone up. So this is little note there describing that. Now, for us, we say, well, that's a neat little historical reality. We recognize that Matthew is describing something that probably happened when they said it happened. This is the way they buried at that time. The Bible's filled with these tiny little historical validities. Right? It's so fascinating how you can read these little tiny details and you can see that they weren't people 500 years later writing about this time. They were written at this time with their historical details. But we know that there is a greater detail because we just can't help but look ahead, right? We know that there is a greater detail regarding this massive stone being mentioned as rolling down in front of it. Of course, that next detail is found in Matthew 28, right? The women come early in the morning. Who moved the stone? Nobody could have moved this stone. It would take a whole gang of people to move this stone, and we're here alone. Something divine happens. Something not merely human. There's an important implication of this, though, as well, that indeed Jesus was buried in a rich man's grave. We'll get to that important prophetic implication in just a minute, but that stone being rolled tells us that. And also, there's another aspect here. What was the accusation that the council had? The accusation was that they weren't afraid of Jesus rising from the grave, right? They were afraid that the disciples would come steal the body and say Jesus rose from the grave. Now, I've got to say, their fears are quite unfounded. First of all, the disciples were nowhere to be found. Right? They didn't have the courage to even hang around the first when Jesus was arrested. Secondly, why would they complicate their lives so much by sealing this tomb up? I mean, they just got their wires crossed. I mean, it's like, why did Joseph put him in that big tomb? We should have had him put in the common grave, because then we could have just run over there, grabbed him out of the common grave, and say, look, he's not here. But they go through this procedure and this process of anointing the body, wrapping the body, putting it in there, sealing the stone. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't do that only for a few hours later to come and undo everything I just did. It makes no sense. You can see kind of the lack of common logic that the council has. They're not even thinking about it. They're just anything and everything to stop this man's witness, even if it makes no sense. And you see that here. This is Matthew gives us these details because in Matthew's mind, there is no concept of the disciples stealing the body. In Matthew's mind, he's setting us up for Matthew 28:1. He's setting us up for this beautiful truth, which we have to wait till next week to talk about. If Joseph is seen here as responding to the death of Christ, humbly, courageously, worshipfully, Then the response of the chief priests and Pharisees is clearly opposite. They come the next day, likely because they'd heard that the two of their own had buried him in a tomb, and now they're concerned some deception is afoot. They arrogantly think they are the protectors of God's people from deception. Now just think of the irony here. That deceiver while he was alive. And then the latter end, the latter deception will be worse than the former deception. What method did they use to convict Jesus of a capital crime? They brought in deceiving false witnesses. But their deception was okay, because their deception was in protection of the people. But this deceiver, he must not be, we must protect from his deceptions. It just shows their arrogance, their exaggerated notions of their own importance. I mean, they're the ones that had the private midnight trials, the false testimony, the slander, the betrayal with 30 pieces of silver. If there's any deception afoot, I don't think it's on the part of Jesus and his disciples. It's on them. But really what's going on is they're just still afraid of Jesus. Now, I don't think necessarily they're afraid he will rise again, although there is a part of me that thinks that this crossed their mind. This is the first thing they run to, right? He said he would rise again. They remembered. It is a little bit sad that they remembered while the disciples don't seem to be speaking of these things. But they remember. They're thinking of the resurrection. It also proves another little tidbit of scripture you can put in your mind and think about. It also proves that they were absolutely deceptively dishonest when they accused Jesus of threatening to tear down the temple in 3 days. Because here, they interpret his tearing down of the temple as rising again in 3 days, right? There, they used it to say, oh, it's talking about the temple. They understood what he was talking about all along. And now they're afraid it's going to happen, or there's going to be deception to say it happened. But the best joke, if you could say that the Bible jokes, the best joke in the New Testament is how the Holy Spirit records Pilate's response to them. They're concerned about the deception. And so he says, you have a guard. Now what Pilate means by that, he gets an indicative verb. He's saying, you already have a guard. You have the temple guards. Pilate's not going to give them soldiers to go guard the tomb. This is ridiculous. Pilate sees the ridiculous nature of it. He's not going to give it. So he says, you have a guard. Go and make it. And this is the joke, the Holy Spirit's sense of humor. Go and make it as secure as you know how. The biggest understatement in the scripture. Go and make it secure. Like they can. They're about to be proven that they really didn't know how to make it secure, did they? And so he says, go make it as secure. Do your best. But I got to tell you, the deceiver's best is no match for the power of Jesus Christ, who will make their guards fall down as dead men in just a few short days. There's quite a contrast there. And so in contrast in our text, the two women who watched as witnesses being prepared, says they sat opposite the tomb. They're sitting there. They're watching. They're being prepared, though they didn't even know it, to also witness his resurrection. These guards, however many there we don't know, will seal the stone and set a watch as well. But as far as God is concerned, he will use the forever story of these two women who watch, and will forget all about the powerful guards who watch. This is a fascinating story in a fascinating way that Matthew contrasts it, right? But what's the theological intent of all of this? What's the point of all of it? I want you to go backwards with me. Back in the first paragraph, Matthew leaves us with two women, Mary and the other Mary, watching the tomb. Joseph, presumably Nicodemus, leave by sundown. We have no idea how long these two Marys watch the tomb. The text says they sit opposite it. They're staring at it, tomb, likely planning to come and worshipfully add more to Joseph and Nicodemus's burial rites, but also likely in sorrow and disbelief. But these two women, along with others, but these two particular women are the last named at the cross, the last named at the tomb. and the first on Easter morning. See, there is more here than just communicating their sorrow as they sit and stare at the empty tomb. This is an exegetical bridge text, a transition leading us from the cross to the empty tomb on Sunday. The burial of Christ draws a straight line from a dead Savior to a living Lord. And the women, these two women, witness it all. They are the glue that holds the story together. They are the key witnesses of it all. Why would God choose these two Marys to be the key witnesses? Wait till next week. We'll examine that further. But I wanted to point out it is a bridge text and they are important. So take note of that. But there is more intent in this short historical account of Jesus' burial than only to provide the witness of the women and the worship of Joseph. We are reminded of four deeply significant truths about Jesus Christ himself. Even in who he is, in how he was buried after his crucifixion. What does the burial prove about Christ? What does the burial prove? Here's one that's really simple, all right? That Jesus is dead. It proves that Jesus is dead. Now, that seems simple. What's the point? We get that. That's pretty obvious. It does prove that that's important, though. Jesus really is dead. He indeed was mortal man. He died. He didn't pass out. He wasn't overcome by the pain of the cross. And his breathing slowed to a near-death pace. And then while he went into the tomb, the coolness of the tomb and a few days of rest rejuvenated him and refreshed him. And he came back. And you see, he didn't really die. You say, that's crazy. You know, that lie was told throughout history as a heresy over and over again. It is a common lie. And people trying to prove that Jesus didn't rise again. You see, if you don't have a dead Lord, you don't have a risen Lord. And so the burial is important because it proves without doubt and in intricate detail in all four Gospels, Joseph believed Jesus died. The centurion believed Jesus died. Nicodemus believed Jesus died. The women believed Jesus died. The guards believed Jesus died. The Sanhedrin all believed Jesus died. They're afraid his body would be stolen, not that he would come to after he was refreshed by the cool of the tomb. Everyone believed Jesus died because Jesus died. He was man, fully man. You see, they don't seal the tomb and put a guard to keep him in. They do that to keep people out. Of course, they were wrong. They should have had more efforts to keep him in, I suppose. You see, the burial is a loud proclamation that Jesus really died that day, and it is important because if he really died that day, then what happened on Sunday with all those who witnessed it is of cosmic importance. The burial sets up the resurrection. This is why exactly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul the Apostle says, I tell you the gospel, which is of first importance, that Jesus Christ died according for our sins according to the scriptures. And as a footnote, he says, and that he was buried. And then he says, and that he rose according to the scriptures. And then as a footnote says, and was seen of many witnesses. You see what Paul did? He said the gospel is two truths. Jesus died and Jesus rose. And there's two proofs that go along with it. Two proofs. Burial was proof of his death. Witnesses were proof of his resurrection. The burial is the proof of Jesus' actual death. But it says something else, not just that he really died. The burial also proved that Jesus really did die innocently. That he was perfect and sinless. An important theme throughout the entire Passion Week was to prove that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was spotless, that he was the innocent Lamb, that he had no sin of his own. That's important for us, because if he had any sin of his own, then he could not satisfactorily die for our sins. So it's important that he was perfect, innocent, sinless. Why did Pilate grant Joseph the body of Jesus so willingly, but then tell the council, use your own guards? I don't think Pilate was sympathetic, but I do believe that Pilate knew all along Jesus was innocent. This is just one of Matthew's proofs. It's not the only thing, but it builds on things. Remember, it was Pilate who, not being a believer, said Jesus was innocent first. tried to arrange the release of Barabbas, washed his hands to say, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It should follow then that Pilate at the end would say, I'm done with this. I'm done with this. Yes, take the body, bury him in a rich tomb. He's innocent. He doesn't deserve it. Furthermore, Isaiah 53:9, which is an important text of scripture. We're going to be going back to this here a few times, so you might turn right now to it. I said Isaiah 53:9. Yeah, that's correct. Isaiah 53:9. Says this, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, or upon his death, that's his burial, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The prophet Isaiah, in pointing to Christ's burial, says his burial would be one that's unusual. His burial would be one with the rich to point us to his innocence. Isaiah tells us that's the purpose of it. So yes, it does. He died alongside the wicked, but once he had paid the price for sins, once he had finished, it is finished, complete. Once he had said that and he gave up his spirit, there was no more debt to pay. Now he would be buried with the wealthy because he was innocent. That's what Isaiah is saying. The last proof from God that Jesus was sinless and perfect after he paid the price of our sins was to have him not be numbered with the transgressors in his burial, but numbered with Joseph's tomb, a good and righteous man. But there's another proof. Jesus really is king. He is royalty. He is son of David. I revisit that same verse in Isaiah to consider the truth of Christ's royalty, the rich that he associates with in his death. It's not just the physically wealthy, but the mark of a true, of his true identity as King of Kings. This is further expressed in that thought that though he died as a criminal, he was buried as a king. Remember when we noticed that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spices? Other gospels say myrrh was one of those spices to anoint the body. I want to revisit that just to mention that is an obscene amount. It is. Wealthy people were not buried with that amount. It's overkill. He didn't need that much to anoint the body. You see, with Nicodemus, it wasn't about preserving the body. I believe, and I know the text doesn't say this, this is an implication I'm taking from it. I believe Nicodemus just brought everything he had. What? 100 pounds is not enough. I got to give everything. Obscene amount. He had a criminal's death, but that burial was an emperor's excess. That burial was a pharaoh's worth, a king's sum. Even though he dies as a criminal, his royal person cannot be passed over without a sliver of light being allowed to peek through by God the Father in the burial of his son, in whom he is again well pleased. But ultimately, this proof of his death brings us to the reality that Jesus really is God. He is Messiah fulfilled. Again, the burial of Christ alone does not prove this. But when we take everything into consideration concerning Jesus' life and death, this little detail of his burial in Isaiah 53:9 is striking. 700 years ago, before this time, not our time, 700 years before Jesus' death, it was prophesied that the Messiah would die an excruciating death, but the Holy Spirit marked carefully that he would be buried with the rich. That never happens. That doesn't happen. Those guilty of high treason are not buried with the rich after being taken down from the cross. D.A. Carson said that there is zero historical record of that ever happening in crucifixions. He says we have no other account of one who is condemned guilty of high treason against Rome being afforded a burial like this. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the prophecy 700 years before. And he's the only one who fits this Isaiah fulfillment. You know, the only logical answer, if he's the only one historically that fits this full fulfillment, not just the barrel, but everything that Isaiah 53 says about him, including this little detail right here. The only logical conclusion is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is the Yahweh of Isaiah 53. It's the only conclusion that an honest person can come to when they read both texts. He really did die. He was man. He really was innocent. He was perfect man. He really was king, promised son of David. And he really was and is God, the Messiah, come to save his people from their sin. So on one side, we have the crucifixion of Jesus as he pays for the sins of the world. And then we have the bridge of Scripture leading us to the other side, where he is vindicated as having accomplished the cross work, accomplished our forgiveness. Everything about this text screams, keep reading, right? Everything about him being buried and the plots says, keep reading, read the next page, but we won't. We'll allow ourselves this week to consider the burial of Christ, the reality of who he is. And next week, we will gather as God's people and we will rejoice, because everything that Jesus accomplished on the cross was true and right and full, because he was vindicated forever. He rose again. I wish to pause, though, and go back briefly to how we started our study this morning and ask a simple question. In light of Matthew 27, in light of these verses we read, how will you respond to the crucified king? How will you respond to him? Joseph's worship, not even understanding all these proofs of the burial that we went through. Joseph's worship, everything about him, everything about what he did, not even understanding what we know, is striking. But we have the whole story, don't we? Joseph did what he did, not really fully comprehending what was going to happen on Sunday. We have the whole story. How then will we respond to the death of Christ? I dare say that the three ways that Joseph respond, yea, and much more, we ought to respond courageously, humbly, worshipfully. He is our King. He is our King who died for us. He is our King who rose again. How will you respond this week? Will you live your lives as worship this week? Will you walk with him? Will you meet with him? He was alive in the Scripture. Will you speak to him in prayer? Will you speak of him boldly? How will you respond to the death of Jesus Christ? How will I respond to the death of Jesus Christ? How will I respond to his resurrection? Friends, this is the most important question that anyone can ask of themselves. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? Heaven and hell hangs in the balance. What will you do with him? Let's pray.